I'm going to read James chapter 4 and verses 1 to 10. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favour to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. John's going to come and preach that passage to us now.
Thank you very much, Dan, and thank you to all who have taken part. Thanks to Kim for the kids talk. Very good, the contagious, I like the way she likened it to the virus and various other things. Sharing good news, that's great. That was a good message. As evangelists, we have good news to share. May we be contagious. Thanks for leading the service, Dan. I really enjoyed the opening songs. I thought they were great about the second coming. And really, that's what we long for. We long for his return. But until that day, we are Christians living in a fallen world and how we might best function as Christians. And that's what we're looking at this morning. Just allow me to share the screen with you. Great. Can you see that? Just a blank screen, black screen. Yep, good stuff. Let's come before God in prayer as we look at his word together. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we've just been singing, Lord, about the importance of your word. And Father, we come now as we have been singing to you and praying to you and praising you. Lord, we come to that part in our service where you speak to us from your word, whether it's to boys and girls or our young people or to us as adults. Father, we do just pray that you would speak to us. We pray that we would hear what you have to say, and we pray that we might be changed. We pray, Lord, that our desire is that we would grow as Christians, as this is James' desire and your desire in giving us this book. So, Father, we pray that we might not be found to be fighting against the Holy Spirit or against you. But Father, help us to submit to you. And Father, we thank you for your word. It really is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We sit under its authority because it's your word. So Father, speak to us now, we pray. And Father, we pray that as we think of the gospel, as the gospel comes to our rescue this morning, we pray, Lord, for any who might not be Christians, might not call themselves Christians. We pray that this morning they might find in Jesus a refuge, Lord, for their sin and for their condition. So Father, bless us, we pray, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm. Amen. I don't know if you've been watching this program. This has been on over the past couple of weeks. Quite a good bit of escapism, watching I'm a Celebrity. Normally they're in the jungle and in Australia or whatever. This time they're stuck in a castle in Wales. And I'm sure you know the story and the plot of this. Basically, these celebrities are there, and they get various tasks that they have to do, eating worms, or there's rats and cockroaches, and they have to basically do tasks surrounded by all these creepy crawlies, and they earn stars, which a star is a meal for the people in the camp, and so forth. But what usually happens in this is before they go through whatever task, usually two of them are chosen, or sometime every one of them, Ant and Dec tell them what they're about to face. They're about to face something unpleasant, and to brace themselves, you won't be in there alone, they say. You'll be surrounded by creepy crawlies and rats and so forth, and you can see them just beginning to wilt before they go in. In many ways, as I was thinking of this sermon this morning, that's what this sermon almost feels like. Today's passage almost feels like one of those tasks as you begin to look at the text of this passage and its very harsh nature. It can seem very harsh. And it seems, it really comes to us, James's teaching here almost catches us in some ways by surprise. It's very different from chapter one, where these Christians are scattered and he wants to encourage them in their faith and to cause them to grow. That's James's whole purpose, that we grow as Christians. It's why it's in the book and in the Bible. And it's so that we look at these things, God can use this word to grow us. But chapter one, he's very encouraging. But you almost think he's lost the plot. He's just kind of just become so angry. Look at verse 4, you adulterous people. He doesn't mince his word. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Verse 9, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. In many ways, he sounds more like an Old Testament prophet than a New Testament pastor. Don't expect our pastors to be so harsh and to tear into the congregation and call us sinners and mourn, and instead of being joyful, what are you so cheery about? And yet that's exactly what he does. Now, why is he doing this? Is this because that this church or these scattered Christians had a particular problem and that he has to deal with this, and really it's got nothing to do with us? Really, to understand this passage, you have to see that this is not just the condition that relates to this group of people, but this is a condition that is relevant to each and every one of us. This propensity to sin and to wander from God and so forth. And really, that's the only way that you will understand this passage. When you become a Christian and you trust in Jesus as your own Lord and Savior, you are pronounced righteous. You are justified before God, just as if I had never sinned. You get the verdict, as it were, not guilty. And that is a once-for-all verdict. That's what sees you to heaven. Your sins have been dealt with. But you don't need to be a Christian very long to realize that sanctification, the process whereby we are changed to resemble Jesus more and more, is a process. So there is much work to be done in us. We are always a work in progress. And really, that's what this passage highlights, that our desire is that we have to grow into maturity. We don't become mature Christians the day in which we become a Christian. We are made right before God, but God is still working in us, knocking off the rough edges and so forth. Romans 7, the good we want to do, we do not always do. But the thing we do not want to do, we find ourselves doing. This is the true Christian condition on a daily basis. And the mature Christian knows this. Mature Christian knows that deep down there is still sin in their life. And the battle we have in our Christian life is not just a battle that we have with ourselves. That, oh Lord, I wish I was better, I wish I wasn't so angry, I wish I was better at prayer, I wish I served you better, I just wish I wasn't in many ways showing the characteristics that I do. It's not just a battle for us personally, this battle spills out into relationships. We say words that are harsh and so forth. We do not always relate to each other in a way that is always godly. And worse than that, perhaps, or behind all this, is it affects our relationship with God. It's very much a relationship issue. And that is what James is dealing with here. He wants to show us, warts and all, that we are not as good as we think we are. When we come together as Christians, it's not always kumbaya, sitting around the fire, strumming with a guitar. Sometimes we get upset with each other. Sometimes we push ourselves forward. Sometimes we want to be recognized and so forth. And whenever you have two people on the planet, you will always have this conflict. It's the same with husbands and wives. Every marriage needs to be worked at. You see it between parents and children, employees, employer. You see it between nations. You see it between races in the world as they, black and white and so forth. It's the human condition. of conflict between each other and even conflict that we have before God. It affects us. And I know this from every experience, from every church that I have pastored, that this has always been the case. Every church is not as good as it thinks it is, and there is always a work to do in us as individuals and in the church. And the mature Christian will acknowledge this. The nearer you are to God, the more you will feel your sin. If you do not feel your sin, it's usually an indication that you're not close to God. Look at Isaiah. Isaiah, when he encounters the Lord in the temple, "Depart from me, Lord. I am a man of unclean lips." John, the Apostle John, when he has that vision of Jesus, "I fell at his feet as though dead." Comparing yourself with each other, we are fine. You may actually think you're actually better than most of the people in the church. You're a servant, you're godly, you're not aware of any great personal sin. But comparing yourself with Jesus, comparing yourself with a holy God who says, "Be holy because I am holy," we are always weighed in the balances and found wanting. This is the best position to be in, to see us as we really are, warts and all. Or we can just live in denial. And really, that's what James is doing. You cannot grow as a Christian without taking personal sin seriously, without having a sound doctrine of sin, to know that we are always a work in progress. The mature Christian will acknowledge this. The immature Christian will live in denial of this. "I don't get it, Pastor. I'm okay. I think we're fine." As I says, the nearer you get to God, the nearer you will feel your sin. And therefore, the mature Christian who supposedly is near to God will indeed feel this. They will see the sin that is in their life. The Lord will reveal this to them as he shines on this. So therefore, this passage, therefore, will come across as harsh, but as a reality check. And the mature Christian will embrace this teaching, own it for themselves, see themselves, and at the same time, cast themselves on God. And that's what I want us to look at. When I finished, I must confess, when I first read this passage on Monday or Tuesday, I thought, wow, I'm not looking forward to preaching this. Wail and mourn, you adulterous people. I'd rather just think, I'll just jump onto the verses after this. But once I finished this preparing this or studying this, my condition changed so much. And I hope in the moments that we have left, this will be the same for you. This was how I felt. This is what this passage is all about. It's about you. This passage will put you through the ringer. This passage will reveal to you the dirt that is in your life. It will surely do this. The mature Christian will not fight against this. The mature Christian will hold his hands up and say, "That is exactly what I'm like." The immature Christian will think, I'm okay. I don't need this. I don't need this on a daily basis. So this passage will do this. It will take you from the left to the right. It will point out the sin that is always there in our life, just waiting to be revealed. I pray at the end of this sermon, you might have to go through the dirty part at the start, but I hope that you will feel like the car on the right-hand side, gleaming and shining. That is the gospel. This picture of this car is the gospel. It's a real picture of not just before we became a Christian, but as we are a Christian, a work in progress. I hope you can grasp this. So right at the start, how do you feel about this? Is this something, Pastor, cleanse me. This is what I want. So that's what I want us to look at this morning as we look at this passage together. James will present to us the sins that's in a Christian's life. And he will end with the promise about coming near to God. This is who you are, but come near to God and he will draw near to you. He will lift you up. This is a reality check for all of God's people as we seek to grow. I want to see myself. I don't know about you. I don't want to live in denial. I really want to see myself as much as I can cope with as I really am. not what others think of me, not comparing myself with other people in the church, but to compare myself with God and the holy standards of his word. I know when I do this, I will be found wanting, but I want to be cleansed. I want to be restored back to God in this condition. And the Bible never, God is never interested in simply showing us our sin without showing us his son. And that is what James wants to do. He wants to show us the cause of our troubles and the cure for our troubles. So first of all, that's what I want to do. And I'm going to go through these fairly quickly this morning in the time that remains to us. There's a wee bit in this. The problem with James is teaching, there are so many verbs that he gives us. Do this, don't do that. You become, it's just like a Gatling gun that just keeps coming at you. So first of all, he mentions three areas that is the cause of our troubles, even as Christians. And I want to borrow the three points that I found in a commentary. I thought they hit the thing on the head. The first thing is this, quarrelsome. Quarrelsomeness. One of the greatest evidences that sin is still in our life is seen in our relationships with each other. When we rub shoulders with each other, the sin that's there, the frustration that's there, sometimes comes out. You see in every relationship, not just in the local church, but where you have two people together, just this vying for position or each other's will. And James acknowledges this. Verse 1 of chapter 4, what causes fights and quarrels among you? And he uses incredibly powerful language here. Look at the words he uses. They're actually frightening. He talks about wars and fights and battles and killing and waging war and so forth. Verse 2, you desire, but you do not have, so you kill. Now, if you knew nothing of the local church, I'm sure you would say, surely they don't kill each other. And obviously, James doesn't mean we physically kill each other. We go out our way to shoot each other down and to stab each other in the back physically. He's speaking metaphorically here, as some of the other New Testament writers does as well. He doesn't mean we actually kill. But what we cannot fail to note here is the force of the words. He is not exaggerating. Because that's the only way we can pacify ourselves. Well, he's just exaggerating here. Is he just exaggerating? He wants us to note the force of what he's saying, the horror of what it's like when two Christians, when churches don't, when we quarrelsome with each other, when we're trying to get one-upmanship on each other, we're trying to be somebody that we're not. And James' language just seems so extravagant, so exaggerated. We think, well, that's not for me. It really is. Doesn't describe me. But if we take that line, we simply show that we're not as mature as we think we are. Because every Christian will struggle with others. It's part of our human nature. It's part of the gross process. If you think he's exaggerating, then you have to say that Jesus was exaggerating when he talks about anger being murder, or when the Apostle John talks about when we don't, when we're angry with our brother and so forth, when we fail to love our brother, we're like Cain, you remember, who killed his brother. In other words, it is we who play down the seriousness of our relationships when we fall out with it. We just say, well, it's just them. It's just their wee way. The Bible takes very seriously. It calls sin for what it is. It calls anger murder. It calls fighting and striving, trying to kill someone else. That is the vocabulary we need to hear. It causes us, it's a wake-up call to show us how serious our sin is. The scriptures do not exaggerate, but we intend. We, on the other hand, play these things down. And James uses words of extreme violence to expose the enormous problem of the clashing that we can have with each other. It's a declaration of war, an act of murder. And what he's doing, he's seeing relationships within the church, relationship with people through the eyes of God. And this is what we need to take. We are too much affected by this world. We compare ourselves with each other and we think we're fine. James causes us to compare ourselves with Scripture, with a holy God. And he sees relationships in the church through the eyes of God. It leaves people hurt and wounded. And whenever we fight and whenever we quarrel, when people correct us, when they just want to put us right, it leaves us bruised and crushed in our spirit. James uses the strongest words. He tells us why we do these things, because of our desires that battle within us. We've looked at this recently. But the cause of our problem is a collection of very ordinary things within the individual heart, just pleasure seeking. Just things that we want. It's not big battles that we come in all guns blazing. It's just in the small things, the small words that we use, just the things that we say that cause great hurt and great discouragement. Just a look can do the same thing. A glower at someone, just kind of a disapproving look or whatever. Our words are very powerful, as Dan reminded us when we preached on James chapter 3. Behind this is a self-centered heart, a controlling spirit, one of self-interest. This is deadly serious. One of the commentators, Alec Motyer, says this: all our desires and passions are like an armed camp within us, ready at a moment's notice to declare war against anyone who stands in the way of some personal gratification on which we have set our hearts. I want to do this. This is what I think is right. And if somebody dares to cut across us and we're not recognized or we don't get our will, then all guns are blazing. And or even if it just is a soft word, but it can be harsh and it can be cruel. And the words that James uses are indeed very powerful. We covet all these small battles. The reason for this is pride. We know better. And James says we should see these things as war, as fighting, as violence, and run a million miles from them. So that's the first thing, the cause of our troubles. And if you know this, this is the case. If you deny this, the rest of the sermon will mean nothing to you. But if you say, yes, I can see something in me that does that, and that is serious, I take what the Bible says on this, and woe is me. In these points, I hope that you will become lower and lower. The mature Christian will reluctantly but willingly still go there, because the way up in the Christian life is always the way down. When you do not go down, you do not come up. And you think that you're safe. But if you're mature in the faith, you will recognize this is what you're like. The second thing is in our, not just our relationship with each other, but it affects our relationship with God. And one of these is prayerlessness. You do not have because you do not ask God. Our prayer life is never as good as it should be. Sometimes we plod on thinking, I don't need God, I can do this. Whenever you will never grow as a Christian if you do not have a regular prayer life. It affects your relationship with God, not just with each other. So he touches on them. You don't have because you're not asking God. You're avoiding the times of corporate prayer, of private prayer. And no wonder you're getting more and more frustrated than you're not growing because of this. Prayerlessness, no prayer. No prayer equals no growth, equals conflict with God and with others. But when you do pray, James says, your prayers are even wrong. They're selfish motives. You have your own agenda. You're praying not in a godly way, but in a selfish way. That's always often the case. Lord, teach me how to pray. How is your prayer life? Are you struggling? Are you growing as a Christian? But without praying, then you cannot expect to grow while you do not pray. If you want to be changed in your person and to become less quarrelsome, then walk with God through prayer. And come with his agenda. Thirdly, the cause of our troubles is worldliness. James mentions here, he says it plainly, you adulterous people, verse 4. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of God becomes an enemy of God. And look at the strong words once again. He's really not holding back. He calls them adulterers. Wow, that is quite something. Can I just say that James' language is very shocking, but he takes up a theme that's very popular in the Bible. When the Lord chooses his people for himself, the Bible paints a picture of a passionate young man pursuing and claiming his bride. I want to see your conversion as that, not just like a fireman saving your soul, but a young man coming to woo you, to win your love for himself, to enter into a covenant with you, a covenant of love. When God chose you, he entered into a covenant with you, a marriage covenant of love. It's the deepest relationship. When the Bible wants to paint a picture of the love between God and us, he chooses that the most intimate of between a husband and a wife, two people who love each other, who have committed to each other, and he says, that's the relationship that I have with you, John. So that when we sin, we are rightfully called adulterers. We have broken this covenant to love only him and we love other things. It's a powerful way of showing what sin is really like. Imagine being called an adulterer, but yet God's people are spiritual adulterers probably many times because we treat sin lightly and we strain this bond. Look at the other strong word, enmity. It's tones of breaking a relationship, of the peace treaty and the former state of affairs. Now, we know that we can never ultimately break that. The Lord saved us when we were sinners, and this salvation is not based on us being friends with God from here to the grave. You're once saved, always saved. The peace that was declared to us when we accepted Christ as our Savior cannot be undeclared. The covenant, God won't break the covenant, though we break that covenant many times. My name is graven on his hand. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no voice can bid me thence depart. But we must take sin seriously. Call it for what it is. It is not just a missing the mark. It is not just a whoopsie. Oh, I'll try better the next time. It is adultery. James leaves us and he wants to shock us. When we fall out at his war, when we are not prayerful, we are selfish, we are not walking with God, when we love the things of the world and take our attitude from there, we break the covenant bond that we have with the Lord. And no wonder the Lord is jealous. Look at verse 5. Do you think the scripture says without reason? He is jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us. God is jealous for us, but we are not always jealous for him. Sometimes we want what we want. And most commentators point this out. His love is a jealous love. And we are indwelt by his Holy Spirit. And God's Holy Spirit clashes with our spirit. And we looked at this last week in Romans. And this is what happens. There's constant battle every day. The Holy Spirit and producing holiness in our desire. Christian, do you see yourself as this? Do you not cry out in your wretchedness and say, yes, this is exactly what I'm like. This is sitting in the doctor's surgery and hearing that I'm not as healthy as I thought I was. Yes, it's well with my soul, as we were singing. But on a day-by-day basis, I do not always love and serve as I should. And James wants to grab us by the lapels. You want to grow, deal with these daily things. Look at the sin that is in your life. You are an adulterer. And rather than fight against this, there is something liberating when you embrace this. It really is. So James now paints this picture. We're at war. We're selfish. Sometimes we're prayerless. Sometimes we commit adultery. And in many ways, we are at enmity with God. This is a frightening thing that this is not only possible. It probably happens most times. Sin is serious. One sin is always serious. And James wants us to take these on board. So he's presented to us the cause. He's brought us right down. That's where we should be. The way up in the Christian life is the way down. It's good to go there. It's right to go there. It's proper that we go there. But now he turns to the cure for our troubles. Our problem is not simply a personal problem between ourselves and the bad things we see there, or a relationship problem. Ultimately, our problem is always a spiritual problem. And the cure, therefore, is a spiritual cure. And that's what James presents to us. In verse 6, we have a wee glimmer of hope, but he gives more grace. Grace is one of the greatest words in the whole of the New and the Old Testament. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. This is the gospel. Christian, put yourself, see yourself as you are, but begin to realize that God is a God of grace, that he loves you. Sin is never a barrier to God, because where sin abounds, grace abounds. Does this not thrill you? James now points us to the cure, to the way back from sin. This is a passage you should apply every day. From not liking this passage, I'm loving this passage, because it's honest. It's an honest appraisal of the human condition, not just East Finchley, but in all of God's people, how we are a work in progress. So first of all, he talks about submission. This is where we must begin. His grace is sufficient. But notice who is responsible for the reconciliation. It is us. It begins with our submission. Submit yourselves then to God, verse 7. If his grace is sufficient, how will this grace come to us? Only as we submit. Remember, grace is given to the humble. It is not given to the proud and those who live in denial, but those who confess their sin and say, Lord, I submit. Lord, I've been trying to live as a Christian so much. I'm living in denial and I'm taking strength from my own self-achievement and I'm pacifying myself thinking I'm not that bad. But Lord, you've shown me warts and all, the human condition. I submit to that. I submit to your diagnosis. I submit to you. You come humbly and God's grace then is given to you. The onus is on us for reconciliation. It's an ongoing struggle. The flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit. Galatians 5. And the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. That's a daily thing. They're in conflict with each other so that you do not do whatever you want. You know this is a real battle to walk with the Lord, to faithfully obey his word. But the way back begins with submission. Submission to his word. Seeing yourself as you are, agreeing with him, not what others say. Not what others think of you, but what God thinks of you in his word. He shows you his sin. Linked to this submission is the desire to resist the devil. What this means is we need to consciously decide whose side we are on. Whose side are we on? Are we going to continue in sin and serve the devil? Or are we going to submit to God and at the same time resist the devil? You can't do both. You can't submit to God and embrace the things of the evil one. You have to choose. So here we see the way back is very much a choice. We come in humility, we submit to God, and we resist the devil. Very plain, very simple. Secondly, reconciliation. We come near to God. We have this attitude of humility to submit, to call sin as it is, and to draw near to God. And what a promise. He will come near to us. What does it mean to come near to God? It means to deliberately cultivate fellowship with him. Not just a simple prayer, but this daily coming near to God, to live, to want to live in the presence of God. Now, we want to reverse that often. We want God to come to us first, and then we will come to him. But remember, his grace is given to those who set their feet to come to him in humility. The onus is on us. He comes near to us when we draw near to him. We do not sit with arms folded waiting him to do it all. We have to come to him. The flow, there is a flow here. When we come to ourselves, we realize we're sinners. Then we come to God. Then he comes to us. He will draw near to us. It's an ordered program of obedience. The first element is this, is submission. Cultivating every opportunity that we have to draw close to him. I want to ask you, do you want this relationship with God as your husband above all else? This is a wake up. I must confess, I asked myself this and I says, Lord, You've shown me my sin, but I want this. I want to walk with you. I want to submit to you. That the mature Christian will do this. Then we come for purification. James tells us what we come for. Verse 8, wash your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is something we need day in, day out. This thorough purification. We don't want to sweep things under the carpet. We know, we see the dirt now. He's shown us the dirt. We want to go through this wash program. We want to be washed and to be purified. We want to be energized by the Holy Spirit. So we come for cleansing. This is the prayer of David, you remember, in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me according to your unfailing love, this covenant married love. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is always before me. That is the mature Christian. The mature Christian's sin is always before them. They feel their wretchedness on a daily basis. They take it seriously. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a pure heart, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant to me a willing spirit. Christian, you'll know when you're walking close to the Lord, when you have the joy of the Lord. And there is no greater joy that you'll experience in the Christian life than having your sins forgiven. That's better than getting the job that you applied for, or the house, or whatever. The greatest joy you will ever know is the Lord's forgiveness on a daily basis. Not in 1960 when you first repented, but you've never known that joy. This restoration, this purification that the Lord wants for you. It's so liberating to come for cleansing. Sometimes you want to clean yourself up and then we'll come. Brothers and sisters, come with all your sin. He welcomes you with open arms. It's a great joy just in knowing that. Do not, as Christians, we think we're better than we are. Non-Christians, when they come, they come warts and all, and they're filled with tears, and Lord loves even me. But it's when we go Christian, the longer we're Christians, we become proud. We think we're doing okay. And nothing is more offensive to the Lord. Come for purification. And we can come because we will be cleansed. If we confess our sin, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. How do we come? Transformation. Change your heart. Change your laughter into mourning and your joy to gloom. Sin, joy, and laughter cannot exist together. One will dominate the other. And God's purpose is always to lead us down to the lowest place of self-awareness and lamentation. Unpleasant and unattractive as this is, when you talk about grieving and mourning and wailing, something we do not embrace. But this is where God wants us to be at times, to do this. Only when we do this, then we are in the position to be cleansed. Then we will come in submission and for reconciliation and for purification and for transformation. Change your attitude. Begin to mourn over sin. And all of this humility is needed. And lastly, this will lead to exaltation. Humble yourselves. The very last verse Dan read for us, humble yourselves before God. Why? And he will lift you up. Wow, that is the gospel. When people upset us or offend us, we do not lift them up. We want to see them crushed. We want to see them get what they deserve. God in his love, despite the fact that we are daily sinners, does not want to keep us in the slough of despond, but he wants us to be honest and to acknowledge our sin. It's the only way we can grow. Follow this pattern. Submit. Desire reconciliation. Desire purification. Desire a change of heart. Once we come before God in this, then when we come in humility, he will lift us up. He will exalt us. That is the gospel, that those he justified, he will glorify. But this lifting up is a daily lifting up. It is a joy. It is knowing love and joy and peace afresh. It's rejoicing in God. It's knowing the joy of our salvation. One of the commentators says, we're not as good as we think we are. And it's amazing, even in our witnessing, a bit like Philip the Evangelist, we say to people, no, you can know the joy of the Lord. And they have every right, as one of the commentators says, to then turn around to us and say, well, why don't you know it then? We profess to know the joy of forgiveness when we preach this, but we don't know it ourselves on a daily basis. We talk about the joy of the Lord, but we're distant from this because sin does this. That's why David says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. I want to ask you in closing, when was the last time you knew the Lord exalting you in this way? I'm not talking before men and aren't you great. I'm talking about exalting you, filling you with his love and his joy and his peace. I remember feeling that as a young Christian the day I was saved. I couldn't explain the joy and peace, and you know this. But there were times, quite often afterwards, where I experienced this more and more, where the Lord just, it's almost like being born again every single time, taking me back to my first love and my first joy. Remember, Jesus says this to one of the churches in Revelation, you've lost your first love. I wonder, is the love of God just bursting out of your heart and for Jesus because you admit this is what you need? Or have you just plateaued and you're just steady? There's no love or joy. It's just, you're just turning up every Sunday. Or do you see this? Do you acknowledge that this is what we need? And do you have this? What side are you on? Can you only see the left and not the right? Or even this morning, because when I finished preparing us, I just felt, I love the gospel. The gospel's shiny. It can make me this. No matter how sinful I am, I can be this. I can know this lifting up. When was the last time you knew this? This is a harsh teaching, but it's a real teaching. This is not a condition just for that church. It's a condition in every church. It's a condition of every Christian. And if we are to grow, we need to take sin seriously. Because the way down, or the way up, is the way down. And as we go down, he will lift us up. There is no other way. There's no other way to climb in the heights of spirituality. We have to go down before we can go up. And that's every day and every week. If the gospel is lost in you, you know it in your head, but not in your heart. I pray that the Lord will maybe reveal your sin to you, that you might rejoice once again in your salvation. It is he who is forgiven much that will love much. May the Lord help us to love him much when we realize how much we need to be forgiven. Then we will grow. I want to close by singing our closing song, His Mercy Is More.